James chapter 5, verse 12. And I'll read the text this morning. It says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, perhaps again you've noticed that James has said something kind of similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, much of James correlates with Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and also in Luke. And also the book of Proverbs. It's often called the New Testament Proverbs. Let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5. And we looked at this text about 2.5 years ago, verses 33 through 37, when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil," or comes from the evil one. Now, Jesus and James are essentially saying the same thing, that Christians are to be honest people, people of their word, that we must not sin with our tongues. Again, James is dealing with the sins of the tongues, the sins of our speech, and we must not make oaths, right, or swear upon anything or anyone. We should just do what we say. We should be honest in all aspects of our life, so that there's then no need to swear. And James, and when we say swear, we're not talking about curse words, just saying taking an oath, that kind of swearing, promising. And so James and Jesus are saying basically the same thing. The only real difference between what they're saying is found in the context by which they're saying it. Much of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was to correct the false teaching that his first century Jewish audience had been taught by the Pharisees. That's why in Matthew 5, several times, Jesus says, "You know, you have heard that it was said," or "it was also said," or "you have heard that it was said to those of old, you know, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery." And then he would say, "But I say unto you," this is what it really means. And in verse 33 of Matthew 5, Jesus talks about swearing, about taking oaths. And it's no coincidence that right before that, he talks about divorce and the only biblical grounds for divorce being adultery. Because the Jews in that time were being taught that a man could divorce his wife for whatever reason he wanted. But Jesus said that's not what the law said. It's only permissible if there's infidelity in the marriage. So then he talks about oaths. If you say something, if you say that you will do something, do it. And that includes the promise that you made to your wife or your husband that you will love them till death do you part. So Jesus is correcting the unbiblical mindset that his audience had. And really, James is probably doing the same thing as well. Because apparently the Jewish people in those times were taught by the hypocritical Pharisees that if you made an oath, if you made a promise, you weren't bound to keep it unless you swore by God's name. Then you have to keep it. It was kind of a superstitious way of looking at it. And this kind of thinking allowed for all kinds of dishonesty. And Jesus, in Matthew 23, talks about this. In verse 16, he rebukes the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by that oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by the oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So Jesus is saying, if you swear by anything at all, you are swearing to God, before God. Just like what he said in Matthew 5. Don't swear by heaven because it's the throne of God. Don't swear by the earth because that's God's footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem because it's his city. When you swear by anything, you're essentially swearing by God. And so it's foolish and sinful to say that your promise is only valid if you swear by God himself. So this idea that one could break their promise as long as they didn't swear before God was very much ingrained into the mindset of the first century Jews in their culture, because they had been taught that this is okay probably centuries before this was written. And so what happens then is you have this culture of dishonesty among the people, and this is incompatible and contrary to Christianity. And it causes a conflict. I remember when EMSA was first started, you know, our mission society, and we were working primarily in Russia. It was in the beginning stages of after communism fell, after the Soviet Union. And under communism, what developed in Russia was a culture of lying, a culture of deceit. And the reason was because that was really one of the only ways you can make money under a regime where there's no freedom to buy and sell goods. You couldn't make money. Everyone's poor. You couldn't make a decent living under communism. So people are going to do whatever they can to get a few extra bucks, or in some cases a few extra bottles of vodka to drown their sorrows away. And I remember my dad telling me a lot of the problems they would have with the staff who were, and Ed could testify too, the staff who were professing Christians. They would lie like it was no big deal, and they would get caught lying. It was so culturally ingrained in the people that even professing Christians would lie. It's just what everyone did to get by. And what's going on here in James's time is probably something very similar. These first century Jewish converts to Christianity were probably so used to making and breaking promises all the time that it wasn't a big deal. And what makes James's address of this issue of honesty different than Jesus's, even though they're saying the same thing, essentially, is the context in which they're saying it. And what's interesting about James is that he says this within the context of patience during suffering. So he goes from, as you remember last time, hopefully, he goes from warning these rich persecutors of the judgment that awaits them, right? And encouraging the Christians to be patient while they're suffering this persecution. And then he tells them in verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear. Above all, that seems strange. Out of all the important things to say, James says, above all, in the midst of this, don't swear. Don't take an oath. When was the last time you were going through a difficult trial and a Christian came alongside you to encourage you and says, be sure you don't swear during this trial? When have you ever even thought of that? It doesn't even cross your mind. It's something we don't typically think about, you know, during suffering, during trials. We don't think about, you know, honesty so much, or taking vows or not taking vows. I don't think I've ever thought that I must be sure to be honest and true to my word while I'm going through a difficult time. But I think one of the reasons why God, through James, put this verse in the spot, and it's helpful if you don't have your Bible, if you go home and look at it, you'll see what I mean, because right now you're just hearing one verse, but the context is very interesting. I think one of the reasons why God put that in there is because whenever you go through any kind of trial, suffering, tribulation, persecution, you're very likely to sin in different ways. And you have to remember that in your flesh, as Paul says in Romans 7, dwells no good thing. And that you and I have the propensity to sin in the worst ways. You still have that old man inside of you, right? If you're a Christian, you still have that nature you're fighting against. And you have to kill that old man every day and fight against sin. Deep down resides inside of you the possibility to do all kinds of things like lust and hate and murder and steal and blaspheme and also to lie, to break our promise, to not keep our word. That lies in there, and if we're not careful, it will come out. And all too often when we go through trials, our sin comes out and it rears its ugly head. And perhaps we sin in ways that we didn't even know were possible. What happens often is that you have this little flame of sin in your heart, right? And it seems small, it seems unnoticeable, but when you go through a trial of some kind, that trial then becomes like gasoline, you know, poured on that little flame and it just takes off. I was talking to a relative of mine a few years ago who was involved in missions, and he deals a lot with missionaries who return back to the States from the foreign field because things didn't work out over there. And it's very common. And I asked him why did he think that this was so common, that so many don't last on the mission field. And he says it's because when you go to a mission field, he says it's like throwing Miracle-Gro on your sin. That's the way he put it. It's a hard experience. It's difficult. It can be discouraging, stressful. And when you're under those kinds of circumstances, your sin comes out a lot more, comes out in full force. This is why James said, I think, in verse 9, you know, in talking about patience during suffering, then he says, don't grumble against one another. Right? So these trials can bring sins to the surface, really like nothing else. And what happens during suffering, persecution, trials, is that you tend not to think about your sin. It tends to be tossed aside. All you think about is the pain, the heartache, the discouragement, or the frustration you feel, and then you let your guard down against sin. And then the grumbling begins, the complaining begins, the pity party has commenced, and you become discontent, could become envious, bitter, all these things. And what happens is then the sadness and the darkness of the trial becomes an excuse for you to sin. You think it's the natural response to suffering, as if your suffering puts kind of a temporary hold on your sanctification. You think, wait till the trial's over, then I can become more like Christ. But that's not true. The whole point of the trial is to make you more like Christ, right? He says in chapter 1, the trials are tests of our faith. That's what it is. Just as iron ore has to be heated up and melted in the fire for the impurities to be removed out of it. That's what it's like for the Christian. You have to be put through the fire to be purified. So then how do we avoid sinning as we go through trials? What is the means of grace that God has given us to go through the tribulation, through the suffering, without sinning against Him? And simply put, that means of grace God gives us is patience. So remember, in the previous sections, James said, he said, look to the prophets and look to Job as examples of patience in suffering. Right? And Job, at the beginning of Job, it says that in all of this, Job did not sin when everything started coming down on him. Right? He was patient. That's the key. When God gives you patience, you can endure suffering without sinning. I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism, that you can go through this without sinning at all. I'm saying it can keep your sin under control if you're patient. You can patiently go through then whatever God has ordained to happen to you, because you know that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, and that all things work together to good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. So patience is really the key to Christ-likeness in times of trouble and tribulation. Because if God gives you patience, if you have patience, you're not going to complain. Right? If you're, you know, stuck in traffic, what is the fruit of impatience while you're stuck in traffic? Complaining, right? That's usually what happens, or sometimes road rage, right? Hopefully none of you. But a fruit of patience during you're stuck in traffic would be you're just okay, you're calm, you're not complaining. That would be the fruit of patience. So patience will help you to be content during trials. Patience will help you not to be selfish. And you will wait on the Lord until he removes the trial or until he calls you home. The trial might last your whole life here. So James says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right? Be honest. Do what you say. Keep your word. Do not sin with your tongue. Just be truthful. Don't make a promise. Just do it. Why is this issue of being men and women of our word so important to not neglect during suffering? I believe the answer lies in verse 6 of chapter 5, where he's warning the rich oppressors. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So what's going on here to his audience, this first century audience? The early church to whom he's writing is undergoing persecution. That's what's happening. Now, it's believed this letter was written between AD 40 and 50. And in 54 AD, shortly after this book was believed to have been written, the most infamous of Roman emperors came to power. That was Emperor Nero. 10 years after he became the emperor, in the year 64 AD, the Great Fire of Rome occurred and devastated the city. And who got blamed for the fire? It was the Christians. And for nearly the next 200 years, Christianity was outlawed and it was heavily persecuted in the Roman Empire. Christians were arrested, tortured, executed. They were thrown into the Colosseum where they would be killed by animals, wild beasts, and gladiators. And I think one of the things that James is doing here is encouraging believers to stand firm in their profession of faith, to let their yes be yes and their no be no, even if it costs them their life. Because if you're a Christian who flippantly makes promises and doesn't keep your word in everyday things, which is what this verse seems to apply to, what's going to happen to you if your life was at stake over your profession of faith in Christ? To these Christians, if they couldn't keep their word to their employer or to their spouse or their children, would they really be able to keep their word to Christ, to whom they promised in their heart they would be faithful even until death? Because as bad as the persecution was under Rome, and this is generally true today as well in many countries where Christians are persecuted, is that you could usually avoid persecution if you wanted to. You could avoid it. And the way you avoid persecution, at least temporarily, was with your tongue. All these first century Christians had to do was say that Caesar is greater than Jesus. You could even be something of a Christian. You could practice your religion, but you have to acknowledge that the gods of Rome are more powerful than Jesus. All you had to do was agree to that, maybe go and throw some incense on a pagan altar, and they would let you go. And you could avoid the most horrific, gruesome death. We're not talking like quickly dispatched with hanging or a sword or something. We're talking torture and being thrown to lions and all kinds of horrible things. You can read these accounts that these Christians went through. All they had to do was say, yes, Caesar is Lord. But what if all these Christians who were being persecuted thought, well, what's the big deal? I'm just trying to preserve my life. I'll not be completely honest. And when they ask me I'm a Christian, I'll just lie. I just won't swear before God. So do you see how important it is to be men and women of truth? If we can't let our no's be no and our yes's be yes in everyday things, will we really be honest then if it ever came down to us living or dying because of our profession of faith? So do you see how powerful our words can be? There are times when literally life or death, as Proverbs said, is in the power of the tongue. If you profess Christ, you die. If you go back on your word and deny him, you live. And this may seem like an extreme example to us in our day in America, but for many Christians throughout the world, this is a very real possibility. In places like the Middle East, and Africa, and China. And so, for Christ to be glorified through his followers, it is essential that we become people of truth. We should value honesty and integrity that it's completely ingrained in us in everything that we do. The reason why Jesus and James tell us not to swear, not to make an oath, is because we should be such honest people and such people full of truth that there's really no reason for us to swear by anything or by anyone. Think about it. When someone says to you, "I swear to God this happened," why is it they feel the need to swear to God or before God? Or they may say, "May God strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth." What they're saying is, "I'm really telling you the truth this time." Now, when someone has a habit of that, what that tells me is that they're not an honest person. They either lie or they exaggerate the truth on a regular basis, and they feel the need to swear so that you really believe them this time. That has no place in the life of a Christian. Everything we say should be the truth, and there should be no need to ever swear to God or to your mother's grave or anything like that. We must be people who do what we say we will do. When we say yes, it means yes. When we say no, it means no. And so this should be overflowing in every area of our lives, from our marriages to how we raise our children to how we behave at work. No matter how inconvenient it may be, we must always be truthful and follow through with what we say. Because convenience does not change the truth. It was convenient for Peter to deny Christ to avoid getting into trouble, wasn't it? But he wept bitterly over that sin. It was not convenient for these early Christians to be thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions and bears, but they remained true to their word. Why must we be people of our word? Look what he says, the last part of verse 12 there, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters," and he says, "all liars, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." It's interesting that John, in Revelation there, he says, all liars. He doesn't say all murderers. He doesn't say all sorcerers, although certainly they all will go there too, to the lake of fire. But it's almost as if he adds that there as a clarifying statement. Like, really, all liars? Yes, all liars will go to the lake of fire. That's the judgment. Even those who tell white lies and fibs, they go there too. There's a sin against God. And you say, that seems harsh. Then, if you think that's harsh, then you don't understand the severity of sin and you don't understand the holiness of God. Sin is sin because it's the very opposite of who God is. It's more than just, God says don't do this, it's bad. Why is it bad? Because it goes against the very nature and character of God. So, adultery is wrong because God is faithful. Right? Injustice is wrong because God is just. Lying is wrong because God is truth. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And if we follow the truth, and we say that we love truth, that truth should be overflowing in us, regardless of whether or not everything is fine or whether we're suffering. In 1 Peter 2, the apostle talks about how Jesus suffered. And of course, Jesus suffered worse than any other man that ever lived. But in all of that, Jesus never sinned. In 1 Peter 2:18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's patience, right? Jesus trusted himself to God the Father. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So if we are followers of Christ, and Christ suffered for us, as an example, and we are to follow that example, he says, so that you might follow in his steps. That's what Christian means, follower of Christ. And one of the ways in which Christ was an example for us is that while he suffered, far worse, of course, than anything you and I could ever go through here, while he did that, he didn't sin, not even once, not for a second. Never uttered one deceitful word. He was completely true to his word. His life was completely true in every way. And in all of this, he was patient. Instead of reviling back at his persecutors, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, that is God the Father. He knew the Father would take care of it. He knew that his work on the cross would accomplish salvation for all who would believe, and to those who don't, they will be judged one day. And that's how he was able to endure the suffering, by entrusting himself to the Father. And that's what we must do as well. And too often, I think Christians think, well, Jesus died so that I can be forgiven. Therefore, it's not a big deal if I sin. It's not a big deal if I don't keep my word. I would say if someone has that mindset, they're not a Christian. Or they think they can do whatever they want because, oh, Christ will forgive me. People will willfully sin and say, well, I'll be forgiven, but you don't know that. Because Esau sought repentance with tears and God wouldn't let him. You've seen sometimes there's people have bumper stickers. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. It's totally unbiblical. Yes, of course, we're imperfect, but that's not why we become Christians, so we can just sin and be forgiven all the time. What does Peter say here? It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Jesus bore our sin on the cross. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ died so that you and I could be a holy people full of truth, full of honesty, not so that we can continue lying. If we're really born again, new creatures in Christ, we've received the truth, then we should be people of truth. We're to follow Christ's example, right? Having no deceit come out of our mouths, even in the midst of suffering. One other thing to take away from this verse in James is that if you are a person who lives in unrepentant lying and dishonesty, it's evident that you are not a Christian, right? A follower of Christ. Peter said that he suffered, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his steps. And if we're not following his steps, if you're not following in his steps, you're not a Christian. He bore your sin so that you can die to sin now, in this life. So are you dead to sin? If not, I urge you today, die to yourself, turn to Christ, repent, and trust in him alone to save you. You can't live a life of dishonesty and have Christ at the same time. It's one or the other. Either you have a changed heart or you don't. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. The proof of your profession of faith is in how you live. Do you live a life that is pleasing to God? Are you a person of your word or not? Now, is it possible for true Christians to struggle with this sin of being dishonest? Of course. But that's just it. They struggle against it. They fight against it. They want to kill that sin. They hate it. And there's a difference between fighting that sin against sin and dancing with sin. Do you see the need for more honesty and integrity in your life? Do you find yourself saying things like, I really promise to do what I said this time, or I swear to God I'm telling the truth? You should be such a person of your word that there's never any need to emphasize that you're really telling the truth this time. It should just be something you always do, naturally, if you have a changed heart, a reborn heart. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, the whole life of a Christian should be nothing but praises to God. Do you praise God and honor God in your life by being a person of your word? Are you acting like Jesus in the words that you say, in the promises that you make? And I think for us to be on guard against this sin, we have to understand that all men are liars naturally. Some might do it more than others, but naturally all people are inherently liars. Why is it in court they make you swear on the Bible if you're going to testify? Because there's a chance you might be a liar. or you might lie. A good chance. Why do they make people take polygraph tests? Because people are liars. Why do engaged couples sign prenuptial agreements? Why do people get divorced? Because people are liars. They say one thing and they do another. Yes, till death do us part, I'll love you, or if I find someone else, or if we don't get along anymore. People are inherently liars. Those of you who are parents, did you ever have to teach your children to lie? No. They're going to do it naturally, I can assure you. You have to teach them to tell the truth. My three-year-old, who shall remain nameless, though he's not here anyway, will ask permission to do something sometimes. He'll ask me, can I have this? And I'll say, no. Then he'll run to his mother and say, Daddy said yes, really loud, so that I can hear what he said. He's not a very good liar, and I'm thankful for that. But I never taught him that. You don't have to teach your children to lie. It's in their sinful nature. And if that's not proof of original sin, I don't know what is. And lying is just one example. You don't have to teach your children to do anything bad. They will naturally do it. So understand that really, the moment we're able to speak, we have a natural inclination to lie if it's convenient, if it helps us in some way. It dwells deep within us, and we have to be on guard against it. And the kind of dishonesty James is talking about here, it can be pretty subtle. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that really encompasses all areas of life, right? Obviously, refraining from blatant lying, but also using deceit or, you know, it also includes following through with what you said that you would do. And that's really easy just to ignore. Like, we just say things all the time. Yeah, I'm going to do this, and we don't do it. Even a little thing. We have to remember, we have to be careful about what we say. Maybe word things differently. If we know there's a possibility we won't be able to do this or that, you say, I'll try to get this done. Or if I remember, I'll do it. But if you say, I'll do it, and you don't, you've just lied, even though you may have not intended to. We have to be more careful with the words that come out of our mouth. I'll close with an example. One, I shared this a couple years ago, of a man whose yeses were yes and his no's were no. Booker T. Washington describes meeting an ex-slave from Virginia in his book, Up From Slavery. He said this, I found that this man had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation, that's when all the slaves were freed, to the effect that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body, and while he was paying for himself, he was to be permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. So he could go free, but he just had to pay back the slave owner for his own life. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, that's through the Emancipation Proclamation, he was still in debt to his master some $300, which is a lot back then. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation freed him from any obligation to his master, this black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest in his hands. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew that he did not have to pay his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. He felt that he could not enjoy his freedom till he had fulfilled his promise. So here was a slave who owed his master money for his freedom. The government later freed him with the Emancipation Proclamation. Yet this man felt obligated to keep his word to his former master who had wrongfully enslaved him. And then he walked all the way from Ohio to Virginia to pay the last dollar with interest. And the account doesn't say whether or not this former slave was a Christian, but to me, that is some compelling evidence that he was. I don't know why anyone who is not a Christian would do such a thing. But that is quite an example of a man who really believed the Bible when it said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So may God help us to be holy in all manner of speech, and to be like him who never sinned, neither did he have any deceit coming out of his mouth, even in the midst of the greatest suffering. But above all, brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater sense of your holiness, that we might not sin against you with our tongues. May we not be so loose with our speech. May we not make promises and not keep them. May we just be people of integrity and honesty with genuinely changed hearts. We pray for your Holy Spirit, your helper, to help us. Because, Lord, we are so easily led astray. We so easily sin with our tongues, especially when we're going through difficulties in life. Lord, may we never complain. May we never lie. May we never swear, take any oaths, either by heaven or by earth. But may our yeses be yes and our noes be no. May we honor you with our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.